Good morning. My name is Shannon Pierce. Scripture passage this morning comes from Psalm 27. This is God's word. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in the shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make medley to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have arisen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord.
Thank you so much, Shannon. If you're new or visiting Trinity, we are in the middle of a series for the next few weeks where we're looking at Psalms. Particularly, we're looking at Psalms of lament and Psalms of confidence. So the way we've tried to frame it, if even people that are new to the Bible don't know what a psalm is, you know what a song is. So these are like songs. They're poetry. They were sung in the ancient world of Israel. They're sung in many churches. And so we're looking at what we're calling songs of hardship. That's a lament. Or songs of hope. That's a psalm of confidence. But in either situation, you have the psalmist is in facing a hard circumstance. Then what are they doing? They're either taking that hardship, that lament, honestly to God, or they're, in a sense, reasoning with their own heart about why they should and can trust the Lord even in the middle of their hard circumstances. A lot of these are from King David. And so what we're looking at particularly today is, again, a psalm of confidence. And what David is rehearsing, which we tried to outline for you last week, is a way in which we don't know what season of life he's in. Just to review, in the early part of David's life, hardships he would have faced would have been where he was anointed to be king, but for 20 years, King Saul pursued him. So let's say roughly from age 17 to 37, the king is trying to kill him. What would your life be like? That's the early part of his life. Middle part of his life, when he's helping and leading Israel to their high water mark as an entire nation. There's never a time where Israel controlled more geography, had more success, had more victories than under David in the middle part of his life. So there were a lot of battles. It's not an accident that the flag of Israel is the Star of David, because under David, they were at their peak. But then latter part of his life, after Absalom, his adult son, rebels, he's chased out of Jerusalem. Once again, he's on the run for his entire life, and his own son, rebellious son, is trying to arrange him and kill him. So if you can look at any of those three seasons, we don't know when David wrote this. It would literally apply to any of the three. So I'd say in a way, that doesn't matter too much, but what we're trying to catch on to is notice there's this sense of where he's anchoring his heart in a core desire. Verse 4 is really going to be our home base. What we're looking at today is this, when King David prays, just catch it, one thing have I asked for of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. He doesn't pray for the death of King Saul. One thing. He doesn't pray for victory over other nations. One thing. He doesn't pray for Absalom, his son, to be caught and conquered, and for David to be vindicated. No matter the circumstances, he prays for one thing. I need the Lord. It very much fits with what we looked at last week, where in Psalm 16, he says, apart from you, there's no good thing. So there's a singular focus that's really measurable in David's heart. It really fits with the words of a French physicist from the 1600s. There was a man named Blaise Pascal. Yeah, just like Blaise, a blaze of fire, spelled differently. But Blaise Pascal was a secularist, had been very cynical, and then had a dramatic conversion to Christ. So here he is transformed as a man. And he was a pioneer in vacuum theory and in physics. And many of his physics breakthroughs stand today. He is the pioneer that really has achieved our core insights into how vacuum dynamics work. So as a physicist and a vacuum specialist, think about now how important that he said, inside the heart of every person is a God-shaped vacuum. But it can only be filled with the person of Jesus Christ. You and I have a hunger. It is a God-shaped, God-designed, God-given hunger. As the psalmist will say in Psalm 100, you have made us for yourself. So what does it mean to have a God-given hunger for God and then to grapple with when that comes into competition with other desires? That's where we're really going to go, okay? We're going to really look at desire. First big idea, the power of desire, because it's really core to every one of us. It is definitive to what we do, want, prioritize, seek, don't seek. You have core desires. What are they? And are they for God? Secondly, we're going to see how desires get hijacked. That's what the Bible would refer to as idolatry. It is might seem not just setting up a little shrine in your living room with a little statue in it and you light incense and pray to it. No, idolatry is any activity where we pursue a created thing, person, or experience rather than our maker. And those desires get hijacked and they are powerful. And what are the consequences of those desires and what can be done about those desires? And then lastly, we want to look at can a heart be healed? Can desires be purified? And that's really, if not, we're in trouble. If they can, then there's hope. Okay? So let's start with the power of desire. So like I mentioned there in verse 4, one thing I've asked, and notice it's personal, to inquire of the Lord, to seek him, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord is a personal pursuit. So he's not after circumstances. Think about it. What's our instinct? You face a hard time. God, please change these circumstances. Someone's threatening. God, please take them away. Something's missing. God, please fill in what's missing. You face an obstacle. God, please remove this barrier. Those are not evil prayers. But where are they in the proportion of what you believe you really, really, really need? Because faced with whatever season of David's life, notice one thing he wants, something that transcends any circumstance. I need you. It's personal. Now, along with that, it would fit very much with the way Jesus guided us in the Gospel of Matthew and Matthew 6. If you've got a Bible, you can turn over there, but it's in the same, it's part of the Sermon on the Mount, but where Jesus in particular says this, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What you value is where all of your decision-making and your desires go. What you treasure, that's where everything else follows. It'd just be like the nose of a horse. If you've never done horseback riding, turn the nose. Where the nose goes, the horse goes. So there's a sense of recognizing, okay, where are your heart desires? And in particular, as Jesus continues in that same passage where he says, look, don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Your Father knows what you really need, but he concludes that passage with this. Don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat and what shall we drink and what shall we wear? Your Heavenly Father knows you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. There is a capacity in God's design of us to know what we need And if he is the greatest thing we need, he knows that we need him. Are we positioning ourselves? Are we aligning with him and his good design to agree? Yes. The one thing I need is you. If you're skeptical on this, you're new to the Christian faith, and you're like, that sounds like God talk, or it's just religion, or it's just a religious opinion. Okay, I can respect that, but can you at least grant the significance of desire? Desire, passions lead to identity. Here, let's do a simple test. Are you ready? Tom Brady. What do you think of? Football. What is his singular focus in everything? He gave up his marriage for one more season. LeBron James. It's not video games, by the way. LeBron James, basketball. Everything about his life has been anchored around basketball, probably since he was 10. Venus or Serena Williams, tennis. You can identify. So now we're not as recognizable, we're not as famous, but if the people who really, really know us were playing that same game and they said your name, the people around you would say, what desire? The people around me would say what? Open your calendar. Where your time goes is where your heart goes. I know people don't have checkbooks anymore. Open your ledger, your computerized ledger of where your expenses go. Show me what you spend money on. Show me what you spend time on. I'll tell you what you value. And your desires steer your entire life. Are those desires framed around anything at all around your maker? That's really the question. David Pallison was a great leader, counselor, specialist in Christian counseling, Yale graduate, so he's really dumb, you know, all those things. The way in which he helped chart the course for what's called the CCEF, the Christian Counseling Education Foundation, was really aimed at trying to help Christians, his entire movement, learn more about the human heart. And in one of his, this is 30 years ago, he wrote this in what's called Idols of the Heart and Vanity Fair. He's writing about this curious phenomenon that's in the book of 1 John. If you're unfamiliar with the book of 1 John, it's a book of assurance. 12 times in the book of 1 John, we have this statement. This is how we know. This is how we know God loves us. This is how we know we have eternal life. This is how we know, fill in the blank. This is how we know, this is how we know, this is how we know. And it's a book about assurance. So you get to the very, very last line of the book. And this is the very last line of the book. Little children, keep yourself from idols. I mean, it's almost record scratch. It's almost like what? Like, wait, we were on assurance. How did we get to idols? Where did that come from? Well, because John knew, and David Pallison is helping us understand, the alternative to assurance in Christ is only idols. If I'm either anchored on my maker or I'm anchored on the created thing. If you want a deep dive into this, there's a new members class that's going to be taking place after the worship service today. Come down and be with us. We're going to do a deep dive on that very dynamic of idols of the heart. Because it's the alternative to life in Christ. And it's the thing most Christians have never really explored. But that's an aside. That's after church. Plus, there's free lunch. So if you want to come do that, we're going to do that for about 45 minutes after church. Okay? But when you look at what he says, David Pallison, John's, excuse me, his last line in 1 John leaves us with that most basic question which God continually poses to each human heart. That last line, little children, do not give yourself to idols. Do not follow them, do not trust them, have nothing to do with them. What is that? That last line is the most basic question that God continually poses to each human heart. Has something or someone besides Jesus taken title to your heart's trust, preoccupation, loyalty, service, fear, or delight? Because it can. Every day when I begin my day and I rehearse the gospel, what I am starting with is first His holiness to acknowledge no thing, no one can possibly compare with you. And then my sin is absolutely to compare Him. In and of myself, all I do is start to compare Him with pleasure or power or riches or approval or recognition or security or control and all those created things, people, experiences, or circumstances. And I start to compare Him, and this is what I do. I choose the created thing and chuck Him. That is capital S, sin. That is what's wrong with us. He alone is worthy of my love and trust, but I give my love and trust to created things. You do too. And King David knew it. I mean, just the recognition of what can be going on there is, notice what he is saying is, one thing I see, one thing I know I need. So if you want to frame it positively, if you've got a worship folder, look at the prayer items. It'd be the first prayer. It's the prayer of worship. The prayer of praise is saying what King, just my words for what King David is describing. Worship the Lord for how he is glorious. It means weighty, valuable, inestimably valuable. He's glorious in his beauty, power, and love. Praise him, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, for how he has made himself known to us so that we can have the highest and the best joys possible in him. Because that's what the Holy God is compared to all created things. He's incomparable. And David understood that. So if you think about your one thing, if you think about your fundamental core desire, especially if you're not a Christian, what do you want? Because it's really defining your whole life. It's the way in which you can measure that if you make progress on that one thing, you feel good. It's the way you can measure that if you lose ground on that one thing, you feel vulnerable and scared. We can do what we call the nightmare test. We can do what we call the daydream test. We can test, okay, when the time is idle, when you've got space, where does your mind go? Do you think about big houses and lots of pretty furniture? Do you think about trips? Do you think about recognition at work? Do you think about more money? Do you think about a perfectly sculpted physique? I mean, when everything is idle, where does your mind go? That's a good test on your idols. Or in the opposite direction, if something got taken away from you, you'd be tempted to kill yourself. Because you would think there's no point now. Because what I have to have, I've lost. Is it reputation? Is it wife, husband, kids, job? What is it? For a lot of people, it's control. What are the things that could cause you to question, is there any point in going on? That could give you a clue about your idols. So the second big idea is to look where these things start, how they get traction, and what they are is just desires. So the funny thing about idols is they're very rarely wicked things. They're almost always good things. So idolize your marriage. It's great to have a spouse. It's a gift from God. You can turn your spouse into a functional savior, and you're starting to now put 50 tons on a 5-ton bridge. Because that human being cannot meet the needs of your heart. Or your children. Or your reputation through your children. Which explains many times why parents do get so angry and upset when your child does something scary, reckless, or stupid. Because it's not just that your child did something scary, reckless, or stupid. Your child endangered your reputation. And now we're really mad. Because what has to happen is you need to be viewed as a good person and a good parent, and your child is jeopardizing that reputation. A good thing, and now what happens? You're putting 50 tons on a 5-ton bridge, and your child can't sustain that weight. The power of idols or hijacked desires, and I just got to make a comment on the social moment. We are getting to the place as a society where desires are becoming so exalted that you can't question them. Because if you want it, well, then now it's because it's you, because your desire is you. And nobody can question that desire. About the only thing now left that you can question is if you desire something that harms another person. But even that is so elastic, and our culture is so hypocritical, because we'll say, okay, well, it's so bad to want something, but then to harm somebody else. But if a man wants, suddenly he gets to the place of marriage and parenting is hard, and he realizes that, he starts to realize, oh, I'm closer to the finish line than the beginning line, and I feel unfulfilled. And so now I can leave my wife and leave my kids because I have a desire. I have a desire for pleasure, a desire for fulfillment. And our society can't say anything to that. But then they're like, but wait a minute. Was your wife not harmed? Are your kids not harmed? But no, in the sexual revolution, our culture is rendered mute on its ability to critique anybody over their desires, because your desire is now you. And now the new deity is authenticity. So can you be authentically violent? Can you be authentically intoxicated? Can you just be authentically a selfish jerk? But our culture is now getting to place, because notice what's lost is any objective reference point. Because now if what has been deified is desire, well then who am I to question your desires unless you try to hurt me? And then everybody might rally, but if we make two very prickly arguments where each one might be harming the other, well now are we both villains or are we both victims? I mean, do you see how paralyzing this is? And most of you, especially parents of younger kids, you're probably really feeling. It's really hard to guide your kids when they, in the name of, but I feel like I want this. And the new credo, the new absolute religious axiom is you do you. And it becomes unassailable ground. And that history's been written. It's called the Book of Judges. And everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And if you don't know the Book of Judges, go read it. It's the most violent book. It's the most tragic book. It is literally a book of showing how Israel became a land of absolute wreckage because everyone did what was right in their own eyes. You see, if the frame of reference is our maker, if the frame of reference from a biblical grid is there is a God because there is an owner, there is a designer. Notice author goes with authority. And God really has the right to say what is and is not, what should be and should not be. Well, then now you can make sense of David, and then you can see the brackets of the antagonism experiences in verses 1 to 3 and 10 to 12. Because see, if the one thing worth seeking is the Lord, and the one thing worth pursuing and gazing upon is Him, well, then it makes sense of the antagonism, because how do idols produce that? Okay, so we're just going to pick a case study, because it could be Saul, it could be middle victories and battles, it could be, you know, his son at the end when David is chased by his own son Absalom. I'm going to pick King Saul. All right? If God is the giver of all things, God is the giver of kingship. Well then, if God is the giver of kingship, God is also the one who owns it, and God can give it and God can take it back. And that is exactly what happened with King Saul, because Saul got proud and Saul got idolatrous. He turned away from the Lord. So the Lord says, Saul, I will, you know, is through the mouth of Samuel, and the Lord is going to snatch the kingdom from your fingers. Well, the problem is Saul didn't agree. So God is going to anoint David, but there is a 20-year lag between the time David is anointed until he's finally enthroned, and he is only enthroned after Saul has been killed. And even then, Saul is killed in a disgraceful way. He loses a disgraceful battle. And he and his whole lineage is wiped out in a battle in keeping with the Lord's prophecy. Alternative to Saul is his own son, Jonathan. Jonathan, if you don't know the story, is who would be the rightful heir. But if he believes the word of the Lord, and the Lord has said, I'm taking the kingdom from Saul and I'm giving the kingdom to David, what does somebody whose desire is the Lord say to that? They say, yes, Lord, no matter the cost to them. So Saul, if his kingdom retains with him, Jonathan's the next king. But because Jonathan heeds the Lord, when the Lord announces David is king, what does Jonathan do? Literally, he will save David's life. Literally, he will take his royal robes and clothe David. He will literally take his royal weapons and give them to David. Because he is not defined by his desires, he's defined by the Lord. And the Lord has said, David is to be king. So even Jonathan will perish in the battle with his idiot father. While Jonathan is true to the Lord, it will cost him his own life, but he willingly surrenders it because he trusts the Lord. That makes sense of verses 1 to 3. If this is King Saul, just go back and read verses 1 to 3. The Lord is my light and salvation. Whom shall I fear? Shall I fear Saul? The Lord is my stronghold. Of whom shall I be afraid? Shall I be afraid of Saul? When evildoers like King Saul assail me to eat up my flesh and my adversaries and foe, it's they who stumble and fall, as did King Saul. Though an army encamp against me, and King Saul and his army did, yet my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. And it did, and he was. Now, does it make sense to you how idols then put people in conflict? Because if you have an ultimate thing and I have an ultimate thing and we disagree over the ultimate thing, now what are you and I going to do with each other? Do you understand? That's how my idolatry breeds conflict. My love of created thing rather than my maker doesn't align me with him and everything else well. It puts me out of alignment. And I'm out of alignment with my maker, so I'm out of alignment with his image. So I don't love him and love neighbor, I love me and resent him and challenge you, my neighbor. And those, all of that antagonism that you see, 10 through 12, my father and mother forsake me, but the Lord takes me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Where does this antagonism come from? Give me not up to the will of my adversaries or false witnesses. They love what is false. They love false gods. They love created things more than they love the Lord. And what does that mean? That means we're now in conflict. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. Now, Leslie Newbegin, one of my favorite authors, he died in the early aughts, was a English pastor, a missionary, and then back to England, and really pioneered the mentality, what I would call a frame of mind that's called, was called missional ministry. The idea of thinking even in a, quote, a post-Christian culture, how do you think like a missionary? How do we do church thinking about not just those who claim to be Christians? How do we do church thinking about those who don't claim to be Christians or are curious about what we believe? So hopefully what we want to be here as a congregation has been shaped by Leslie Newbegin. And he said this in just one of my top 10 books of all time. Leslie Newbegin, Sin and Salvation. He writes this: wherever and whenever we look at human, a fallen human, we find he is full of self-contradiction. Let me repeat. Wherever and whenever we look at a fallen human, we find he's full of self-contradiction. He is divided against himself, and he is divided against his environment. Yet he's also in a state of contradiction against his fellow man because he is himself in a state of inner self-contradiction. All of this is because he is in a state of contradiction against his maker. If I'm out of sorts with the God who made me, it follows. It makes absolutely logical sense that I will be out of sorts with you. Because I will not think about what you need, I will think about what I want. I will not think about what it means to serve and give and sacrifice, I will think about what you could do to serve and give and sacrifice for me. Is there any clearer description of our contemporary generation? I mean, we are intoxicated with ourselves. And in those idolatries and in those plain things that we chase and pursue, it does not put us into a situation of wholeness. It puts us into a state of antagonism. And does anybody deny that we are a culture of antagonism right now? It's everywhere. The question that's missed, though, is how am I a party to it? So go back to my rehearsal of the gospel. So if what I'm doing is I recognize, okay, he's incomparable, but all I do is compare him, and I throw him aside to chase created things and people and experiences and circumstances, then what happens is the consequences of that abandonment of my maker and the pursuit of my own will does not bring me freedom or wholeness. It really turns me into a wreck. And it puts me at odds with you. And I'm now in a condition of guilt, but I'm also in a condition of brokenness. And I can't cure either one. I rehearse that every day. Every day I rehearse the gospel. And as I do, what am I being reminded of? You're not the enemy. I am. I'm the antagonist. I'm the one. Now, you very well may have your own enemy dynamics and antagonisms. If you are in sin, of course you are. But you're not my enemy. And you're not my problem. I am my problem. And in the recognition of where I am and where I've been influenced by idolatries, if I think honestly by age 10, I was already enslaved with an idolatry around reputation. How do I know? Because I got a fight in fifth grade over being teased about my clothing. By 13, I was fully in the grips of pornography. So by 13, I had an idolatry over pleasure. By 17, I was a Christian. But I could see the influence already, the pull of idolatry around all these same things of recognition and achievement now. Because now I'm going to achieve and try to compensate for the failures and the turmoil of my middle school and early high school years. Sports, athletics, and lots of praise came my way. So I was able to be intoxicated with the sense I am somebody because I achieve on either academically or on the athletic field. My mid-20s, I'm married. I easily could have, I did, and had idolatrous dynamics with my wife because she meant so much to me. I began to treat her as if she was, in a sense, really more palpably significant to me than Jesus. She did not enjoy that. It wasn't kind. By turning 30, I had idolatry dynamics related to my children. I'm a father now, and now I can see the control and the idea of we're going to keep things in check, and we got to control, and all those instincts to be completely inordinate, out of whack. Recognition in work, recognition in your community. What are your idols? That's just my starting list. I'm not saying I'm not a Christian. I really came to Christ at 16. But I'm saying, look at it. What little children, keep yourself from idols. That was instruction to believers. And just the recognition of how your desires can be hijacked. So idolatry creates two particular problems. Problem one, it's a problem of worth. So because you really do sink your heart's roots into this created thing, you know it can give you a hit of feeling really good and excited, but then you can start to lose it. So let's pick career. Let's say you start out and you get a job right out of college and you're doing great and people praise you in your job and you can think, I am somebody because of my job. Well, then as soon as you get your first mediocre job review, what can start to happen? You start to get nervous. Am I good enough? Wait a minute, I got to work more. And I got to work more. Because I have to hang on to that. I keep getting that hit of approval, and I need to keep getting that hit. That's the other problem with idols. It's problems of excessive desire, addiction, overuse, overextension. Idols rob us in both of those ways. They rob us of worth, and they drain us of desire because they make us driven because you have to have them. Now, all of this is utterly hell-worthy. Because what are we doing? We're chasing created things rather than our maker. We're abandoning him, and we're chasing things that he's made. What Oh, what can be done for people like us? Third big idea. Let's please talk about hope. You know, this is, okay, so I'm going to acknowledge, I said this in the first service, I know I come out of left field with some things. I know I'm weird, okay? Again, just interview my family. They know more than anybody just how odd and peculiar and, yeah, weird. But this might seem like one of the weirdest things I've said in recent history. One of the greatest hopes I have on this topic of the power of desire is from 1 Kings 17. And you're like, what? What possibly is in 1 Kings 17 that gives us such hope? And this is it. When Elijah is under pressure and under threat from King Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel, and the Lord hides him in the desert, and then he says this. Here's the line. I will feed you by the ravens. Okay, like, what? Where? Why is there hope in that? Okay, do you understand what a raven is? We get the word ravenous from ravens. Ravens eat everything that they get control over. Okay, let me give you, to update you, those of you who saw Finding Nemo, do you remember the seagulls? And the seagulls were mine. Because what were the seagulls going to do? If it was edible, they were going to eat it, right? And remember, the stork has Nemo in his bill, and they all want to eat Nemo. Because, okay, ravens are just land-based seagulls. If a raven has food, it eats it. What is God promising his servant? I'm going to so override the nature of the most ravenous creatures on the planet that they are going to bring you food and give it to you for a long time. What can God do? He can override the desires of his creatures. Now, in David's prayer, you see it, again, anchored out of verse 4. One thing I've asked, that will I seek, that I may dwell and gaze. It's personal. I want to gaze and inquire. But look at the follow-up to that when he says in verse 8 and 9, you've said, seek my face. And my heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. So hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. Why could he be turned away in anger? Because remember, David sinned. David was a sinner. So David knew the one thing I need is the one thing I could lose. In fact, after he sins with Bathsheba and commits murder by arranging the death of her husband, remember in his prayer in Psalm 51, he begs, take not your Holy Spirit from me. I know the one thing I need is you, and the one thing I pray I don't lose is you. So in his prayer, hide not your face from me. And he says this, you've been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. My parents have forsaken me. But the Lord will take me in. And then he amplifies it with this. Verse 7. I love verse 7. Hear me, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. Okay, the word there, gracious, is the word for stoop low in kindness. Now, why does the Lord need to stoop low? Because we've been so wrong. We've forsaken him. We've wanted and loved, created things, people, circumstances, and objects more than him. What does it look like to stoop low in kindness? One of the best portrayals I've ever seen in this is in the 1998 version of Les Mis. Not the 2012, not the one where Russell Crowe sings. Who thought that was a good idea? Oh my gosh. How did that movie get made? And anybody watch it beyond him singing? Not that one. The 1998 one is the one where Liam Neeson is Jean Valjean and Uma Thurman is Fantine. Okay, quick summary of the story in case you've never seen Les Mis or you've never read the book, like the big fat book. It's a great read, by the way. But if you've never seen the book, never read the movie, never read the book, seen the movie, quick recap. Jean Valjean is in prison, wrongly in prison for stealing bread, extended in decades of sentences because of an unjust regime, Napoleonic France. He finally gets out of prison, and once you're out of prison, you're always treated like you're like a leper. You're not allowed to live. You're not allowed to any subsistence. You suffer. So you suffer for life for one crime. And then he meets a bishop. And the bishop, which no one else really can argue with, he shows Jean Valjean extraordinary mercy. In fact, it's mercy. It's so much more developed in the book than the film, but it's still developed there, still early there in the play. It's in the book. It's in the film. And what happens is the bishop shows Jean Valjean extraordinary mercy. It even says he gives him wealth. He gives him like silver candlesticks that will change his life. And he says, with the silver, I have bought your soul for God. Now, what happens is a religious conversion. Jean Valjean is literally, and definitely you see it in the book, he's new birth. He's a changed man. And now he is living toward mercy. And now with the wealth and his time has gone by, he's now the mayor of this little community called Vigo. And as he's the mayor now, there is a girl, her name is Fontaine, and she's begun to collapse into poverty. She's born a child out of wedlock. The man that was affluent and kind of used her has abandoned her now that she has a baby. She's trying to get the baby fed. She's now can barely make ends meet with her work, so she goes into prostitution to supplement her income. When she's in a fight with another nobleman who's basically violent with her, and then she gets punched in the mouth, and she is now dragged to jail, not the nobleman, and she is now being accused, the mayor, Jean Valjean, comes in and basically asks for her release. When she's released, she spits in his face. It's so powerful. The head detective wants to arrest her all over again. He's like, stop. She's in distress. She collapses. She's on the beginning phases of tuberculosis. Nobody knows what to do with her. He's known as a physically imposing man, and he just scoops her up, and he takes her back to his house to treat her wounds. He has an elderly woman that's kind of like a caregiver in his house, and together they're going to nurse her back to health, and they're going to take care of her. And when she comes back to consciousness, she doesn't understand what's happening. She's in a bed, so she thinks, oh, so you want sex? And he's like, stop. Then she doesn't know what to do. Why are you being so kind? I'm a whore. He says, no. He says, in the eyes of the Lord, you are an innocent and beautiful woman. And I will take care of you. I've already sent to secure your daughter. We're bringing your daughter back. She will go to school. I will help raise her as my own. It's going to be okay. Now, you want the rest of the story? You got to watch the movie 1998, not 2012. Or better yet, go read the book. Although the Masterpiece Theater one was pretty good. It's like a multi-unit one. How do you understand that kindness? That's stooping in kindness. Do you understand that the Lord would stoop to people like you and me that we have forsaken? The Lord we've forsaken, the Lord we've rejected, that he would stoop, and that's what we see in Christ. Hear my cry. Be gracious to me. Stoop in kindness to me and answer me. What is the cry? I am a raven. I am ravenous. Lord Jesus, not just promise of forgiveness. Lord Jesus, would you change me? Can you take your whoring desires? Can we recognize that's what we've done? We've whored ourselves out. I have sold my soul for created things, people, experiences, and circumstances. Lord Jesus, look at this. Look at me. Look at what I've done. Can I cry aloud to you that you would be gracious to me? And would you take these desires away? And would you fill them? The hungers I really have are really for you. Would you fill my soul? Would you quench my thirst? Would you cleanse my sin? That's the hope. And if you're not a Christian, that is a hope profoundly unique to the Christian faith. If you are a Christian, it's the reason we can look at all these things and ourselves, and like Jean Valjean, respond to those who fail, just like we have, with mercy. Not casting out, not ridicule, not condemnation, not exploitation. No, what? Kindness. Your heart desires define you. Those heart desires can be hijacked by our idols, but what power the God who feeds Elijah by the ravens is the same God of resurrection. He's the God of new creation. He's the God of new births. He is in the business of giving us new desires. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for what you're able to do, and thank you for what you're worth, and that you are the one thing worth seeking, that we may gaze upon you all the days of our life and that you've promised ahead of us for all eternity. Thank you for stooping. Thank you for stooping to be kind to us in our inferiority and our failure and our offense and our crimes and our shame. That we, just like we sing, you do turn shame into glory. You feed the you use the ravens to feed your servants. If you can overcome ravenous desires, Lord Jesus, please overcome them in us. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.